I invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, that's found on page 2, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. In our continuing study through Genesis, we come today to the fall of man into sin. Children, if you remember those timelines that we made of the story of the Bible, this is where the second symbol comes in, the first symbol being the downward arrow that God created the world, that he made something outside of himself. And then the second symbol on the timeline is that big X, when everything went wrong because of man's sin. And that's what we read about this morning, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's also turn for our New Testament reading to the book of James. James chapter 1. In the New Testament, you first have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, then the book of Hebrews, and then the book of James. James chapter 1 is found on page 1011 in your Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading just a few verses that speak of the way that sin still tempts and deceives our hearts. We'll be reading James 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, beginning at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, when we look around us, when we look at this world, when we look at our own hearts, we see that there's very much something wrong. We know that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. We know our hearts and our bodies and our lives are not the way they are supposed to be. Something has happened to your good creation, and we are distressed by it. We are distressed when we see sin lurking in our own hearts. We are distressed when we are so easily deceived and enticed by our sinful desires. And so often we are distressed by how easily we fall into temptation, just as Adam and Eve did. So Lord, we pray that as we look at these things this morning, you would refresh us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would see that there is a rescue plan, that there is redemption, that there is the promise of renewal for ourselves and for this creation. Lord, as we look at these gospel truths, refresh us, renew us, give us joy and peace and confidence that we might go forth to battle temptation, that we might go forth and rest in the promise of Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have spent most of the time since Easter Sunday looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. And the biggest takeaway from the time we spent parked in Genesis 1 and 2 is that as a resurrection people, as a new creation people, as a people bought by Jesus Christ, we should have the same view of this world that God has. He declared it good. He declared it worthwhile. And then he made us in his image so that we could pour the same love and creativity and care into this world that God does. Now this morning we get to the unasked question, the question that hovered in the back of our minds for all those sermons. What went wrong? Because obviously there's a disconnect here. God made the world good, but that's not always our experience. God made us good, but on a personal level, I still get sick. I still get angry. I still can't control my own emotions. On a big scale, human beings hate each other. War is a constant reality. It seems that violence and greed run this world. And everyone will agree with that assessment. Something is wrong with the world, and something is wrong with us. At a deep level, everyone resonates with that truth. And everyone gives a different answer for what it is that's wrong and how we are to fix it. Let me give you an example. I had a friend who was renting a house in this area, and a couple summers ago, remember when we got all that rain? Well, his basement leaked, and there was water in his basement, and the basement walls started to grow mold. So my friend was, understandably, very upset. And so he called his landlord. His landlord came over, and once the water was cleared out, the landlord offered to repaint the basement walls. The solution that he offered to black mold and water damage was putting on a new coat of paint. Out of sight, out of mind, everything must be good now. Well, not surprisingly, my friend moved to a different apartment because when something like that happens, you have to get to the bottom of it. You have to ask, why is this basement leaking in the first place? Is there foundational damage? I mean, do you need to install drainage tiles or call PermaSeal to come in? And as for the mold, a new coat of paint might cover it up for a time, but is it in the walls? I mean, how far does this go? Now, in our world today, there are a lot of people trying to put a new coat of paint on our problem. And I respect them for trying to address the problem. There's people trying to address tyranny and injustice in foreign lands by establishing new forms of government. There's people that recognize that entire economic systems are based on greed and oppression, the worldwide problem of poverty, and they're trying to suggest new philosophies and ideas to combat that. There's people trying to stop pollution and waste with environmental initiatives. And on one level, I respect every one of those endeavors. As a Christian, I'm called to care for this world and the people in it. And there are groups that are, let's face it, doing a much better job of embodying that than the church is. So where we can, we join forces with them and support them, all the while realizing that what they're trying to do is just slap a new coat of paint on a moldy, leaky wall. Genesis chapter 3 invites us to come face to face with the real problem of the world and the real problem with ourselves. Brick by brick, it tears down the wall and shows us the crack where the water entered, where the mold started growing in the first place. So as we walk through Genesis 3 this morning, we're going to look at what is wrong with our world, what's wrong with our hearts, what's wrong with our relationships. We're going to see how sin entered this world and stained what was once good and worthwhile. But we're also going to see how God answers the problem, not by slapping on a Band-Aid, not by rolling on a new coat of paint, but by addressing the very core of the problem. Genesis 3 is the God-given explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of creation and of humanity. So first, we'll look at the root of this problem. Second, we'll look at the results of sin. And third, we'll look at God's response to this problem. So root, results, and response. First, we look at the root of sin. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we've been reading along, and verse 1 comes along, and a new player enters the story. It's the serpent. Or if you want to use the language that the book of Revelation uses when it tells this story, it's the dragon. And we're told two things about this serpent dragon. First of all, we're told he's crafty, he's cunning, he's clever. There's an edge of danger to him. Second, nonetheless, he is a beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And this is to remind us, before we read any further in this story of the world, that even though this serpent dragon is cunning and dangerous and out to get us, he's not God's equal. As powerful as he is, the serpent dragon is still a created being. But we're told this at the very beginning, so that whatever else happens, whatever else, however low we get in Genesis 3, however low you get in your life, we remember who is truly in control. Whatever the serpent wants you to think, it's not him. Now the serpent demonstrates his shrewdness by asking a question. He asks the woman, Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And it's not so much a question as it is an accusation. I mean, sometimes if we're very cruel, if we're very crafty like the serpent was, we can do a lot of damage by asking a question. Let me be a little nerdy right now. There's an episode of the British TV series Doctor Who where, it's a long story, but the Prime Minister of Britain makes the main character very angry. And he says to her, "I can destroy your career with four words." And he walks over to some government official and whispers in his ear, "Doesn't she look tired?" And then there's this whole montage of that question being asked, "Doesn't she look tired? Doesn't she look tired?" Until finally they call for the Prime Minister's resignation because she's unfit for office because she can't handle the stress. Asking that four-word question ruined her life. Asking a question like that sows doubt in the mind. Some commentators point out that beginning in Genesis 2, verse 4, the chapter before this, with the creation of man and woman, every time that God is mentioned, he's referred to as the Lord God. And you can see that over and over in chapter 2. And that Lord, in front of the word God, in your Bibles, it's probably written in all capital letters. That's the translation of the personal name of God, the name he uses when he relates to his people. And it appears again and again and again in chapter 2 as it's talking about God's relationship with man. It's this personal name. It underlines that close fellowship that the Creator invites human beings into. But then in the serpent's question, the serpent drops the Lord. He's already suggesting to Adam and Eve, you know, there's actually quite a bit of distance between you and God. And the serpent greatly exaggerates God's command. I mean, remember, as the story unfolds in Genesis 2, verse 17, God had invited Adam and Eve to eat from any tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent says, oh, he's made all the trees off limits, hasn't he? It's a distortion of what God said, and it creates in Eve's mind the idea that God might be selfish and spiteful and mean and just protective of his things. And Eve answers, verse 2, so far so good, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And verse 3, she repeats what God said with a few additions, but notice that she takes on the serpent's form of addressing God as just God, not as the Lord God, that name of relationship. It's perhaps suggesting that Eve is already beginning to be a little suspicious of God because of the things the serpent has said. Eve corrects the serpent, but by this point in the conversation, the serpent dragon's misquotation has opened up Eve's mind to question God. Everything becomes distorted from this point on. What Eve and the serpent are doing, you might call it godless theology, which is talk about God rather than talk with God. I mean, the word theology, it literally means God talk. But this is the sort of theology that's done to avoid God, to put him in a neat little box, to explain him away so that we can do what we want to do. God is not invited into this conversation. And so the cunning serpent dragon began with a question, but in verses 4 and 5, he makes a direct contradiction to the truth. He says, "You will not surely die." You know what? God only made that commandment to protect himself. Because he knew that if you eat this fruit, you yourselves will be just like him, and then he'll lose that power that he has over you. Again, what the serpent and Eve are doing is engaging in that godless theology. The serpent is basically saying that God says one thing, but he means another. God revealed to Adam and Eve that this one tree was off limits, and the serpent is saying, yes, but I know the secret thoughts of God, and really, it's for your own good if you disobey him. Yes, he revealed one thing, but the truth is really another. Verse 6, the woman sees that the fruit does look appealing. She believes what the serpent says, that this fruit will give her insight. It will make her like God. So she takes, she eats, and she gives it to her husband and he was with her. And the fact that Adam was with her, as verse 6 says, raises all kinds of questions. I mean, why didn't he say anything? Why didn't he do anything? I read a children's storybook once that put it this way. At this point, Adam should have become the very first dragon slayer, but he didn't. Instead, he took and he ate. Now, the results of that original sin of Adam and Eve affect us every day. The curse that their sin has brought on this world stains every aspect of our lives. So we're moving on to our second point now, the results of sin. And to talk about this, because there's a lot going on in this chapter, I wanted to come up with some memory aid, like maybe a bunch of words that started with the same letter, or maybe like alphabetical order, and I guess I'm not that good at that. So what we're going to do is it's alphabetical order, but it's A, A, B, C, D, D. So two A's and two D's, and it's kind of in alphabetical order. Maybe it will help you remember if you're taking notes. So here we go, the results of sin. The first A is avoidance. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened, like the serpent said they would be. They were opened to how guilty they were before God. They realized that they were naked, so they hid their nakedness from each other by sewing fig leaves together into aprons. Sin brings shame. Of course, we can figure out ways to deaden ourselves to that shame, but our hearts are wired to realize that knowledge of good and evil. Our consciences are pricked when we sin, and that shame leads to avoidance. We avoid each other. We try to hide our shame, just like Adam and Eve tried to hide their nakedness. It's incredibly hard for us to be vulnerable with each other, because now we're so afraid of what the other person might see, how they might react to our sin. There are layers and layers of shame in us because we built it up with layers and layers of sin. And our avoidance of each other is nothing compared to our avoidance of God. When Adam and Eve heard the wind of God's presence in the garden, they hid. Remember, the Garden of Eden was supposed to be a temple. It was supposed to be a place of beauty and holiness, a place for human beings to enjoy their relationship with God, to enjoy that friendship that we were created for. But now they try to hide from God. And he confronts them with their sin. And they keep trying to blame other people. The man says, it's the woman you gave me. The woman says, it's the serpent that you put into the garden. We avoid each other. We avoid that blame. We avoid coming into God's presence. We avoid confessing our sin because we know deep down we cannot avoid the knowledge that we are guilty, that we are no longer fit for a relationship with the God who made us. We avoid, we blame shift. Because we know that we're not the way we're supposed to be. We try to blame others. We try to blame God. We hide from relationships with others. We hide from relationships with God. But the problem is with ourselves. So we avoid. The second A is antithesis. Now, the word antithesis means opposition. God curses the serpent in verse 14 and 15. For his role in mankind's original sin. And part of that curse is the opposition, the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The serpent has always had devoted followers in this world. The dragon has always had powerful servants. At the beginning of the sermon, we talked about tyrants and oppressors. We talked about people who willingly use greed and hatred and destruction to get their way. Human beings who are willing to subjugate other human beings, press them into poverty, or even kill them to further their own attempts to be gods on this earth. People who deaden themselves to their own consciences, deaden themselves to the shame that comes from sin, all to raise themselves and the cause of the dragon. Now, for the children of God, for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, the offspring of the woman, our life on earth will always be plagued by this conflict. The systems and philosophies of the dragon will encroach on everything that the church does. Think of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is about a child of God looking around and seeing over and over these children of the dragon. And they're filthy rich. They're living the dream. They haven't got a care in the world. And meanwhile, so many are suffering. So many are hurting. That antithesis, that conflict defines life now in this fallen world. So those are the two A's. The B is for birth pain. This is a fairly simple one to describe, and yet it's a very hard burden to bear. In verse 16, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bear children. What should be the most joyful culmination of the love of a husband and wife in the birth of a child is now a process with much pain and discomfort. And this also includes the anguish of knowing that you're bringing a precious child into a world that's fallen, a world of hurt and sorrow and disease. This also includes the sorrow of birth defects and handicaps and other health conditions. This also touches on the pain of miscarriage and infertility. Over and over, we are reminded that this world is not the way it should be. And in many ways, because of this verse, I found that often women understand this in a more intuitive, quicker way than us men. They understand that grief and pain and sorrow are our everyday lives. It reminds us that this world is fallen. It reminds us that we live under a curse. The pain that often comes with childbirth and motherhood and miscarriage and infertility make us long for a better world. We know that things are not as they should be. The B was for birth pain. The C was for conflict. The last verse of chapter 2, if you look back, the last verse in chapter 2 says, the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a picture of the openness, the love, the perfect vulnerability that the first husband and wife had before they fell into sin. Now compare that to what's happening in this chapter. Adam and Eve scrambling for fig leaves to cover their nakedness from each other. At the end of verse 16, God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." We talked a few weeks ago about how men and women were created equally, both in God's image. They were meant to complement each other. They were meant to work together in a relationship, to love this creation, to worship the Lord. They were supposed to live in friendship, like two puzzle pieces that complete each other. But now, because of sin, that complementary relationship is skewed and messed up. Men no longer know how to be leaders with grace. They no longer know how to have that servant's heart. Instead, they want to oppress. They want to be tyrants. They want to push women down. Women no longer want to work in conjunction with their husbands. Either they sinfully allow themselves to be pressed down, or they try to usurp and dominate their husband. The relationship of complementarity has been destroyed. It's no longer a marriage. Marriage is no longer a reign of co-equals as God created it to be. So often it's a conflict. It's plagued with disputes. The two who once reigned as one now attempt to rule each other as they both attempt to be gods unto themselves. That's the conflict that sin brings into all our relationships and especially into our marriages. So we've had AA for avoidance, antithesis. We've had birth pains. We've had conflict. Now the first D stands for drudgery. In verses 17 through 19, God says to man, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will spring up. You'll eat the plants of the field with difficulty. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread." Human beings were created to work in this world. As image bearers of God, we are called to love this world, to care for the animals, to pour creativity and imagination and love into the world, to extend the beauty and holiness of Eden to every corner of the world. Living in the Garden of Eden was not an endless vacation for Adam and Eve. It wasn't an all-expenses-paid, all-inclusive resort. Before the fall, before the curse, Adam and Eve were called to work, but they enjoyed that work. They were rewarded in that work. But now because of sin, we face boredom in our work. We now face monotony. We face tasks that are difficult and dangerous. We face jobs that don't seem rewarding, no matter how many spoonfuls of sugar or cans of Mountain Dew we intake. There are glimpses still of the old joy. I mean, maybe you're an accountant and have something that I don't have. You feel a joy when you see 1,000 ciphers neatly in a row, but then tax season comes and you get a cramp in your hand just thinking about it. Or maybe you're a gardener and you love seeing the daffodils come up every spring. You love picking tomatoes every fall. But then there's the hours spent weeding and tilling and watering and pruning. There's drudgery and boredom. There's difficulty and danger. There's sweat and tears that plague our work. We can't find joy all the time. We don't feel that reward in our labor. There's drudgery. And the final D is, of course, death. God ends his curse to Adam by reminding him, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The Bible reminds us over and over, the wages of sin is death. At the end of a life of avoidance, antithesis, birth pains, conflict, and drudgery is always death. The clock is ticking. And with sin also comes the fear of death, because we know that our sins deserve punishment. This is the curse. This is the result of sin. Now, third and finally, we want to look at God's response to sin. We've seen the root in that original sin of Adam and Eve. We've seen the result, the curse that we live in this fallen world. Now we look at God's response. And knowing God's response is very important for us this morning for two reasons. First of all, this is important because sin affects us every day. That same deception that tempted Adam and Eve plays out in each of our hearts. Every day we are invited to take part in that same godless theology, that same conversation about God that's done without reference to God. To use the language of James 1, that same desire that the serpent used to hook Adam and Eve is the desire that hooks each one of us. That desire lures us and gives birth to sin in our lives. And it's the desire to be like God. And it's the root of every sin. My desire to call the shots in my life instead of submitting to God's will. Placing myself in His place to say, you know what, I really know what's best for me. Despite what God has said, despite the way He created this world to work, I know better. And that conversation, that godless theology, is worn into the grooves of our heart. We question the goodness of God. We doubt that He knows what's best for us. We doubt that He even cares. We think that He must have some ulterior motive, that He doesn't want us to have any fun. He doesn't want me to feel fulfilled. He doesn't want me to have my own way. So in the end, I've got to look out for me. If I'm going to be secure in this life, I've got to make myself secure. And if that means putting someone else down, if that means telling a lie, if that means getting my own back by hurting someone else, if that means giving in just once to lust, then we say, so be it. Because what God says doesn't make sense and what I say goes. That's where we live. That's our everyday experience. We might not have that whole conversation in our hearts, but like I said, that conversation is worn into the grooves of our hearts. The habits of sin are always there. That's why we need to know God's response, because we all, as sinners, deserve the punishment of death. Now, the second reason we need to know God's response brings us back to the introduction. We know that we live in a house with a moldy, leaky basement. We know that this world is not the way it should be. And the only things that we can do are the equivalent of just slapping on some new paint. But that won't stop the mold. That won't stop the leak. This world is broken. Just look around you. Just look at your own life. Just look at your own heart. And the only one who can fix it is the one who made it in the first place. And the good news is, remember, God has said this world is worthwhile. He said that this world was good. John 3 tells us that He so loved this world. And here in Genesis 3, we get a hint, we get a glimpse, we get a sliver of that hope, even in this dark chapter of Earth's history. So if you're living, battling your sinful heart, fighting and fighting and falling, wondering where it will end, if you're living painfully aware of just how broken this world is, dealing with a loss, dealing with a hurt, dealing with a broken heart that's been pressed down just too many times, if you're living with baggage and scars and a deep feeling of being lost in the world, then you're feeling the reality of Genesis 3. You're feeling the darkness that came into the world with sin. And then into that darkness, there's a light of hope in Genesis 3. Verse 15. We kind of brushed over that verse a minute ago when we were talking about the conflict between the servants of the dragon and the children of God. And that conflict is ongoing. But the thing is, Genesis 3 verse 15 is like a seed. And you know this. If you look at a seed, you can't always tell which way it's going to grow. I mean, you have a handful of little seeds, and unless someone tells you, you wouldn't know if it grows into a flower or a carrot or a tree. But you know it's going to grow. Genesis 3 verse 15 is like a seed promise. When Eve heard those words, she didn't know exactly how it would come true. She knew that there would be conflict. She already felt that conflict in her own heart, her desire to keep on following the dragon, keep on trying to be her own God, battling against her desire to serve the Lord. But the seed promise gave her hope. Someday that dragon's head would be bruised. Someday the serpent would be destroyed. Someday sin would be defeated. She didn't know how, but she knew it would happen. And she knew it would happen through one of her offspring. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the spring from which the river of redemption flows. All the streams of truth in this world have their source here. Because looking back, we know how this promise was fulfilled. One of Eve's offspring was God come in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The New Testament calls Him the second Adam because He came to do what Adam couldn't, what Adam didn't. He came to resist temptation. He came to live a perfect life. He came to slay the dragon. Jesus didn't avoid the messiness of this world. He didn't avoid the pain. He stepped right into the conflict, and he was willing to die the death that our sins deserve so that we could go free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could live without shame before God and without shame before each other. He died so that he could defeat the dragon. He died so that he could rescue this worthwhile world. So look to Jesus and see hope, just like Eve did. Look to Jesus and see forgiveness. Look to Jesus and see an end to sin's shame. Look to Jesus and see the defeat of the dragon and all his servants of oppression and greed and injustice and hate that you face every day in this world. And when you're tempted to sin, and you will be every day, remember what sin is. It's a godless theology. It's a conversation about who will be God. And sin is not inviting God to that conversation. So when you're tempted to have that conversation, look to Jesus, the one who crushed that serpent's head, the one who slew that dragon for you. Find in him the strength to stand firm against the devil's lies. Find in him the warrior who goes to battle for you. Find in him the God who is a friend of sinners. And when you do fall into sin, and you will every day, remember that the same Jesus was willing to be bruised for your iniquities, was willing to die even for you, even for that sin, even for all your sins, past, present, and future. Remember the words of the song we sang last Sunday night. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amen. Let us pray.